who they prophesied to. Okay? So if it's a little bit clearer for you, okay? Pre-exile, this is where Saul, SDS, Saul, David, and Solomon ruled, okay? Then the kingdom split after Solomon, okay? And so Israel is north, okay? So we put them north. And then, of course, Assyria. Hosea and Amos deal with Israel during their captivity and pre-captivity, probably during their captivity. And Jonah and Nahum deal with Assyrian captivity also, okay? Then Judah down south, these are the books that deal with specifically to Judah. Habakkuk, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Lamentations. Okay? Then to Edom and the Edomites, so to speak, is Obadiah. Okay? The Jews during the exile, we said already, E.D., Ed, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then the post-exile, by the way, those were the Jews that were going through the exile, coming back from Babylon, or being involved in Babylon, taken captive in Babylon. And then post-exile is Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Alright? And those are the Jews returning and being in Jerusalem, and they're prophesying to those people. Okay, now, you're going to hear some terms that are going to be used, and I want to make sure you understand it. So when I say pre-exilic, what do I mean? Pre-exile, okay? When I say exilic, during the exile, and when I say post-exilic, that's what you do if you have a baby. You have a post-exilic. Okay. I don't know. So those terms I want you to be familiar with because you may see those terms. Pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. Matter of fact, every major professor that I've ever read or been, that's how they talk. Okay, I don't talk that way. I'm more down to earth. I use exile, pre-exile, and post-exile, okay?
That's exilic and post-exilic and pre-exilic and exilic with whipped cream on top? I don't know,
okay? So you understand those things, okay? All right. Now, you see on the map the different places. I gave you a map that has prophecies against the nations. And these are the prophecies and where the people were located and who prophesied to them, so you get an idea of where we're talking about, okay? Of course, Tyre, Syria, Ammon, Edom, Philistia, Ethiopia, Egypt, Moab, Arabia, Elam, Persia, Babylonia, Media, okay? And Assyria and Babylon are down here, okay? Assyria's up here, Babylonia captivity is down in this area over here. So just so you get an idea of what's going on. Another chart I gave you, just so you're aware of it, to help you in your planning, is prophets of Israel and prophets of Judah. It's on both sides, okay? This one deals with the prophets, the dates, the audience, whether it's pre-exile, exile, post-exile, the world power that was in control at the time, the biblical context, the references to the prophets, and then the themes for every one of the books from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, the Italian prophet, okay?
Amen.
All right? Then one more chart I gave you was reference for 2 Kings through Esther and the prophets. Somewhat the same chart, given a little bit time of events, key verses, key words, etc., etc., authors. So you have it in a one chart thing so you can look real quick and say, oh, and I'm pointing this out to you because when you do your final, you will need a chart like this. Or else you will go through every single stinking piece of paper in your notebook. Okay? So I gave this to you on purpose. So you better star this, highlight it, put it away someplace special because you definitely will need this for your mid, for your final. Okay? Questions about any of those charts? Okay, let's take your notes out about Isaiah. keyword that I have on your notes is wrong. I'm going to add to it. It's salvation, but I'm going to put groan and glory. Groan slash glory. And the reason why I have groan and glory, because the first part of the book deals with groanings, and the last part of the book deals with glory. Okay? If you take your major block outline right here, just to show you how this thing breaks down, we see the prophecies of condemnation from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 35, 10. And then we have like a little historical breather, historical parenthesis, so to speak, between 36.1 and 39.8. And then in chapter 40 to 66, we have prophecies of comfort, where it talks about Israel's deliverance, Israel's deliverer, Israel's glorious future. And, of course, it gives them the hope of the coming Messiah. And that's why we have from groaning to glory. Okay? Just so you are aware of that. All right, just look over your notes. I already gave you this. I'll print it out right, just so you understand what's going on. Salvation, groan to glory. Approximately, the word salvation appears 26 times, but only 7 times in all the prophets, in the Old Testament major prophets. Key verses, let's look these up. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and Isaiah 53:6. Okay? Who's got Isaiah 9, 6, and 7? Okay, go ahead, Seth.
Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. Even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Great verse to be able to witness to an Orthodox Jew if you ever get an opportunity, because it said his child is born and he shall be called the Mighty God. Okay, it's a deity verse. Okay, and it's a great verse to use, and they'll explain it away, so to speak, but it's still a great verse to show them that the child that was born is Almighty God, okay, so to speak. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Go ahead, son. Go ahead, brother. Thanks, Joshua. Appreciate it, okay? And again, Isaiah 53 is missing in the Jewish Bible, okay? Goes from 52 to 54. You will not find that chapter in their Bible, okay? Why? It's quite a messianic prophecy of Messiah, of Jesus being the Messiah. I was shocked. I was witnessing to a Jewish man in the Arundecourt area as we were knocking on doors starting Fred Simpson's church in that area. And I got an Orthodox Jew, and I never had an Orthodox Jew to witness to. And I stood at the door, and I asked him to take out his Bible and show me Isaiah 53. And he goes, there's no 53 in my Bible. I go, well, sure there is. I said, did it fall out? He goes, no, it didn't fall out. I go, well, did you rip it out? It's got to be there. I said, I have several Bibles that my pages are falling out. He goes, no, it never was in there. It won't be in our Bible. And I said, how come? He couldn't answer me. And it's like, I was shocked. I said, show me it. And he showed me. 52, 54. No, 53.
It's not a matter of just having 65 chapters. They just go from 52 to 54.
Yeah. Uh-huh. That's odd. Yeah, it is. It's very odd. It's like some of the things they do in Acts and other places when people take things out of the Word of God. Okay, they just leave the verse marking in, but it's blank, you know, and they did that for the whole chapter. So it is very odd. But they don't want anything to do with the messianic prophecies because they don't want to have to admit that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And so therefore they won't. Okay? Author is Isaiah. Okay? And again, John 12, 37 through 41. Our quotes from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, 53, 1, etc., etc., all those different things are quotes. And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, I believe, tells us that Isaiah is the author, okay? If not, it should, okay? The date of the events.
No, that's good.
740 through 680 BC are the date of the events of this, okay? And, of course, when was Babylon, when was Judah taken captive to Babylon? 586? Okay, to when? Well, 606 to 586, around there. I give it a, some people say 607 to 586. So again, I'll, you know, around those areas. The date of the writing of this was 680, okay, B.C. So again, we're still going backwards, and he's prophesying, obviously, pre-exilic, okay? Isaiah is dealing with that. The purpose of this book, chapters 1 through 39, portray man's great need for salvation, and chapters 40 through 66 portray God's provision for salvation. And he warned Judah of approaching judgment due to moral decay and spiritual idolatry. He proclaimed an overthrow and that God would preserve a remnant of people to bring back and start this. Portraits of Christ. It's interesting. There's several in there that I thought about, but I didn't write anything down in the notes, so I'm sorry. But the portraits of Christ we see in Isaiah, those verses that are the key verses, okay, that talk about the child being born, okay, in Isaiah 53, giving a prophecy of the Lord being led as a sheep, etc., etc. Okay, so those two are definitely portraits of Christ. Anybody else know of other portraits of Christ that you'd like to share and bring up in the class that as you read Isaiah, you saw this clearly or a type of Christ in there? 9:6. What's it say, Andy?
Unto us a child.
Yeah. 9:6. That's a classic. Okay.
14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name.
So in Portraits of Christ, put Isaiah 7:14, because it talks about a virgin. And by the way, it says a virgin shall conceive, okay? Mm-hmm. Not a young maiden.
That's right.
His newer Bible says, okay? Not a young maiden. It may be a young maiden, but she was a virgin young maiden. Okay? Very important. Go ahead, Jim. Okay. It's a chief cornerstone, right? Okay. Isaiah 28:16. Good.
15:6. So they gave me back to the smiters, my cheeks and then the plucked out.
Good. Good. 15:6. Anyone else? Portraits of Christ in Isaiah?
54:5 refers to the Redeemer. It says, "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the
Amen.
Holy One of Israel, Amen. The God of Lord, shall he be called."
It's good. Good. Someone else? Go ahead. Ron?
51. Fear the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. That's the animal.
Amen. Praise the Lord. It's good. Okay. Overall survey. Isaiah is the mini Bible. The first 39 books in chapter, 39 chapters declare judgment on immoral, idolatrous men, destruction of by Assyria. The final 27 books declare a message of hope. It's interesting, as you go there, open up your Bible and let's go there at Isaiah 39. And it's so cool to watch how God has set up this. I was going to put this in the points of interest, but see, we're talking about it. Isaiah 39, of course, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And giving away the answer to the take-home test already, all right? And the 40th book would be the book of Matthew, starting the New Testament, or describing the New Testament books. And, of course, in verse 3, okay, it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken this." The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand how long, everybody?
Forever.
So again, it's a picture of John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord, crying in the wilderness. And so it identifies the break between the Old Testament. That's why it's called the mini-Bible. There's 66 books, okay? And it deals with many of the things that will be prophesied and talked about in the New Testament. Any other things you find that this is why this is a mini Bible? Anything that you've heard or come across that reveals why this is a mini Bible? Interesting, Isaiah 66. Of course, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it deals with people being cast in the lake of fire and brimstone and the second death, etc., etc. And in verse 23, it says, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." Well, 22 says the new heavens and the new earth, and that happens to be in Revelation chapter 22, okay? And then verse 24 says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." It's interesting, in new versions of the Bible, when this is quoted in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, they don't include "where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Okay, they leave that off. So, they don't even quote what the Old Testament is. So you can take them back to the Old Testament and say, "Well, how come your Bible doesn't finish this statement?" And here's the finish of the statement in the end. So, "and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh." That's the end result of those people at the very end who didn't believe in God, who were cast in the lake of fire. And that's what will be the end result of those who don't trust Christ their Savior. But it's so neat to know that God set this up like a mini Bible so that we could see the picture of what would happen in the future and how God divides His Word. Someone else find anything interesting about the divisions or something in there knowing it's a mini Bible? See anything else? Okay. Isaiah's ministry covers 40 years. It spans the reigns of four different kings are during this time. And I think I gave you a chart that had the different kings that are ruling during this time so you can see who they are. Brief outline again. We said condemnation and consolation. And to add to the second part, we see God's greatness in chapters 40 through 48, God's grace in 49 to 57, and God's glory in chapter 58 to 66. We see God high and lifted up and worshipped and exalted. Okay? I like Isaiah 66:1. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made," and God on and on gets glory for what He's done and what's going on. All right, notes of interest. Someone want to give us some things that you found in the book of Isaiah that you found very interesting something that the Lord shared with you or helped you to see through this? Go ahead, Aaron.
The last seven chapters, interesting, is the last seven, but if you read the first three verses of each of the last seven chapters, it gives you pretty much everything about the gospel you'd want to know. The 59 has separating between you and your God, your sins have hid His face from you. And then 60, it talks about darkness covering the earth, but the Lord shall arise upon me. 61 is the verse that we read about the Lord hath anointed me to preach.
Mm-hmm.
62, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the Lord, not for the Lord shall name. 63, second coming, trodden winepress alone. And it just goes on through the first three verses of the last seven chapters.
Awesome. Cool. That's great. I've never saw that before. That's awesome. Someone else find something? Go ahead. Other one?
Emmanuel verse.
Uh-huh.
"Therefore the Lord himself should give you a sign to hold a virgin and conceive and bear a son. Shall call his name Emmanuel." And he's saying that God is with us.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
The ruling class of the Jews should have realized from their prophet that when Jesus made his statement, "I am," before Abraham was, "I am," they should have expected a man, because the prophet said, "God is with us." So,
yeah,
why that was such a, you know, they were in a stone for that. But yet their prophet told them.
Yeah, it's true. It's good. Someone else? Go ahead, Seth.
Isaiah 48 in verse 12. I think we see Jesus speaking here. It says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am He, I am the first, I am also the last." And we know He says that of Himself in Revelation. But then going down to 16, I always thought this was a really neat Trinity verse. That says, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God, capital G-O-D, and His Spirit, capital S, has sent me." And we know that it was Jesus speaking from the Lord.
Awesome. That is good. Someone else?
Chapter 64, verse 4. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither have the eyes seen, O God, besides thee, what he has prepared for them that waited for him." And the memory verses I picked up, 1 Corinthians 2:9. "As it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have
God." That's good. One of favorite verse of Harry Jackson that he quoted all the time, and he tried to work it in every message he preached, okay, is Isaiah 1, verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Okay? Great. Awesome verse. Why can't I find this verse? About the Lord being high and lifted up. What is it? Wasn't it earlier though too? Yeah, there it is. Isaiah 6. That's what it was. But what's Isaiah 57:15 say?
"I say, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place of him also that is with a contrite and humble spirit.
Isaiah 6. Turn there with me. Okay? Isaiah 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." We're not talking about Lionel, by the way. Okay? Alright? What a train set that would be, man. Wow. Okay? Alright? "Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And this is Isaiah's response. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
I listened to a Raven Hill sermon, and he was talking about how in the chapter before, he goes, "Woe is them that do this, woe is them that do that, and woe is them." And then all of a sudden he sees God, and that's just
woe is me. Yeah, that's good. I think of how flippant sometimes we are about the Lord. We got this idea that God's our best buddy. And when times like that, we need to be reminded about how Isaiah saw God. And yes, he is our Father, and yes, we can go on the throne at any time. And we may have had a closer relationship than maybe even Isaiah had because of us being saved, but the bottom line still comes in. He is still holy, holy, holy. And still, I think of when I pray, I think of coming into his presence and standing on the throne and be able to walk into his courts and into his gates and just go to the throne and just have him say, "What are you doing down there? Come up here, son. Come up here." And God bringing me up to his throne and letting me sit next to him and on the side of his throne, so to speak, and say, "Now what do you want me to do for you? How can I help you?"
What can I comfort you with? What can I be? What can I rebuke you about? And, you know, again, graven images are things that people forge as to be God. But in my mind, I have that image when I go to the throne of God, because I realize how awesome He is and how mighty He is and how holy He is. And it just reminds me of my unworthiness. And then when we see Him, we won't be standing. We will be on our face before Him. And sometimes, if you've never done this before, sometimes it's a good idea to get on your face prostrate before the Lord and pray. And just to help you, some of you can't do that because you will fall asleep, okay? But I'm talking about your humility, recognizing the seriousness of who you are facing when you face an almighty God and are able to walk into His throne and talk to Him. You know, I'm not trying to be blasphemous, but it's like when Dorothy and the Cowardly Lion walked in the presence of Oz and how scared they were, and a graven image that was portrayed on a curtain, so to speak. Okay? And we don't have a graven image that's portrayed on a curtain run by a man behind the curtain. Okay? We have an awesome God that we walk into His presence, and He is God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He allows you the privilege of walking in His presence. Sometimes we look at places where God puts us and we're not worthy to be in those places. I'll never forget the time that I got a chance to go to Baltimore to Camden Yards, and I was in the locker room seeing some of the players, and it's just a privilege just to have the ability to be in a locker room of a major league ballpark. But then to hear a voice come out from the other room and say, "Mike Metzger, get in my office." And looking around, I didn't even know where the voice was coming from, and I got a chance to go in the office, and here's John Yost, who tonight is in heaven with Jesus because of a brain tumor that he passed away out. And to walk in and say, "Sit down, son, I need to talk to you about some things, and I need your wisdom and your counsel about some things." And here we are 45 minutes from the start of game time, and the manager of the Baltimore Orioles is asking me questions and having a chance to fellowship with the manager of the Orioles. And so sometimes, you know, we look at those things and say, "Wow, that's an awesome." Or to have an audience with the President of the United States, be able to shake his hand and have him talk to you, something like that. But that's nothing in comparison to walk into the throne room of God. And you have the privilege of doing that at any time you want. My kids know and have known since they were little that they really don't ever have to knock when they come into my office. They don't have to make an appointment with my secretary to see me. They at any time can walk through the door of my office and say, "Hey, Dad, excuse me, but..." And that's what we have the privilege of doing at any given time when walking into His throne room. But sometimes we take that way too lightly, and we take it far less often than we should. Okay? Someone else? Someone saw an Isaiah? God stirred them with or showed them? Or go ahead, Aaron.
One of the verses that I always go back to for comfort and that sort of thing is 26:34. It says, "Thou wilt keep in thee perfect peace, in thy mind and stay on them because they trusted in thee."
I don't know why this happened, but that verse is hanging in my bathroom. But it's a great verse, and I've memorized that verse for many years.
Yeah,
you're right. That goes hand in hand with that verse. You're right. It does. "I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me because he trusted me." It's an awesome verse. People having problems in their life? Not trusting him? Louise?
Isaiah
34:16. Okay.
Seek ye first the Lord
and His kingdom. Yeah. That's plain and simple, isn't it, man? Right on. Right on. Okay. Awesome. Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. I say. Okay. is starts with groan and ends with glory. Okay? That's the book of Isaiah. Anything else about Isaiah?
Go back to that 26. One of the, you talk about comfort from that. The great thing is thou. It's not us.
Okay.
We can't do anything. He is keeping us in his righteousness and his peace.
Ever have a day you're going crazy? Probably because you didn't go to thou. You were doing it yourself, okay? And that's usually what it is, okay? But go ahead, Rich.
Teaching Duke Isaiah 2, where Isaiah, or God is negotiating with his wife in front of the two witnesses, the heaven and the earth. And that's the, really is the Jewish history is summed up in that, those two verses of the complaint, and then the rest of the book is what he's going to do about it. So if we're doing Isaiah in short time, use that, and then everything can kind of fit in there. When you get done, you see where he brings heaven and earth and Israel into his answer for the question in verse 1 2.
Cool. It's great. I'm so glad, I mean, I don't regret this, but I'm so glad that we don't have to have Isaiah in the Institute anymore and teach it verse by verse. I tried to cover all 66 chapters in 15 weeks. There is no way, man. It was really probably the toughest thing I ever tried to accomplish. So they needed rooms for other things. So I'm glad, praise the Lord. But it's a great book. If you've ever studied it and gone apart, taken it apart verse by verse, it is a good book. It's an awesome book. It's probably the last time I taught that, too.
It never comes alive to you like it has.
Right. And again, when you put in what's happening pre-exilic and what's going on and you compare it that way, it's just like awesome to watch how every significant thing that's said in every chapter is something that he's dealing with the children of Israel. Good. What else? Anything else? Jeremiah. Jeremiah holds a rotten sash to picture the rottenness of God's sinful people. Okay? And so therefore, Judah's last hour, backslide is one, and then there's another one. Look on your notes. What's the other one? I think rotten sash is one of them, okay? Yeah, rotten girdle, G-I-R-D-L-E. Okay, rotten girdle, rotten sash is another key word. So all of those will work for that. Okay, just so you understand. Take your black outline. Let's look real quick. Okay, you find the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, 1 through 19. You see the prophecies to Judah, chapter 2 through 45, through chapter 45. Then the prophecies to the Gentiles, chapter 46 through 51. And then, of course, the fall of Jerusalem, 52 to 52, 1 to 52, 3 through 4. So you have before the fall, and after the fall. Okay? Sounds like some of the Three Stooges would come up with, okay? The fall, before the fall, after the fall, okay? And the fall, okay? And so that's how it's broken down. Now, Pastor has gone through the book of Jeremiah on Sunday night, and he spent many weeks going through that. I think he spent a long time in Jeremiah. Okay, and the key verses would be Jeremiah 7, verses 23 through 24, and Jeremiah 8, verse 11 to 12. Who's got Jeremiah 7, 23 and 24? Let's read that. Go ahead, Andy.
Man said I then, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearken not, nor incline to hear, but walk in the counsel and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward.
Went backward, not forward. That's what happens, you backslide. Okay? That's where they get the term from, backslide. Okay? When we don't hearken to what God says, we do it our own way, or we think we're doing it right, then we fall apart. And God's reminding us there in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 8, verse 11 and 12. Aaron?
For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed at all. They were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among all them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down.
You know, I read some of that and I think of today. that people don't even blush at their sin anymore. My wife works for an employer, and yesterday, he's married, and yesterday, one of the girls walked in his office and he was kissing his assistant. And they were caught. And it's like, you know, it was like, oh, well, so what, you know? And he's, I think this is his third wife. And from what I understand, he's now living in an apartment, and his wife, who just built a brand new house and brand new swimming pool and everything else, has got the house and heading for the divorce courts right now. So it's like, there's no shame. There's like business as usual. Let's just go on, you know? And again, that's how the world is today. Even among Christians, there's no shame in what people are doing, and they're not broken over what they're doing. It's like, oh, well, so what, you know? So what, I'm going to get a divorce, so what, you know? And, but you're a Christian, and you're supposed to work through, you're supposed to reconcile. Well, I can't, so I'm not going to work it through, so I'm just going to get a divorce, and that's it, and that's fine. You're not going to convince me anything else, and the Lord's not going to convince me anything else, and it's sick, it's sad, because there's no shame, there's no embarrassment, there's no brokenness about what they're doing. And which tells me we're in the last days. Chapter 31 is the key chapter, because even though Judah broke the covenants of God, God's going to make them a new covenant as he proclaimed in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Anybody have that? Jeremiah 31, 33. Go ahead, Dan.
But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it upon their hearts, and it will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Okay, promise, new covenant, okay, with Israel. Author Jeremiah 1:1 says that, okay, that he is the author of this book. The date of the events and the date of the writing, I really couldn't find a date of the writing, so therefore it would tell me that it's the date of the events, because he was writing as what he was experiencing. It's really broken down into three parts, as you see there, from 627 B.C. to 580 B.C. is the total amount of time, but it's broken down into 627 to 605. He prophesied while Judah was threatened by Assyria and Egypt. Then in 605 to 586, he prophesied God's judgment while Judah was threatened and besieged by Babylon. And then 586 to 580 B.C., he's ministered in Jerusalem and Egypt after Judah's downfall. So that corresponds with that outline that we saw in the cube before the fall, and after the fall. Okay. So if you want to label those before the fall, and after the fall, that's how it comes across. All right? The survey, by the way, I reversed this. I was writing this out, and I go, this really isn't the purpose. This is the survey. So I crossed the word purpose out and put the word survey in. So we're doing a little backwards here. The survey, the first part of the book, Jeremiah denounces the people, the priests, and the princes for their sin, and their sin is the sin of idolatry. How would you describe the sin of idolatry? What would you say it was?
Money, material.
Putting anything above God.
Putting anything above God. Okay.
I heard a guy a couple of weeks ago say he got laid off from Kodak. And his statement was, Kodak has always been my mother. And it really struck me as a form of idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
He's always turned to Kodak. Kodak's always been there for
him. Mm-hmm.
And that struck me.
Mm-hmm. And again, it's anything you place above God. In the Ten Commandments, God says, I am the Lord thy God. And again, him only shall thou serve, okay? But when you put something else, you are idolatrous. Anything else Israel did, though, that would classify as idolatry?
They asked for a king.
What? They asked for a king, right? Okay. And they wanted the king to be their king instead of God. Idolatry. Sometimes they worshipped in groves. Jeremiah talks about them having a grove of trees that they would go into and worship. Hence, a lot of Christians take that verse as not to have a Christmas tree, and they say, you know, I'm not going to worship a tree in a grove. And I think it's Jeremiah 25, I'm not positive. I'll never forget, this is a true story. My friend Joel, who is in heaven today, okay? A lot of my friends are in heaven. What's going on? I must be getting old. Okay. And Joel was killed in a batch plant in Auburn, New York. He owned the concrete company. And him and another guy went in because there was getting too much stone in the gravel mix. And so without turning the batch plant off and putting a padlock on the disconnect, it was the end of the day, and they decided to go up and check it out where this hole was. So they crawled all the way in there to see, and sure enough, what they had found is that part of the screening had broken and was letting too much gravel in. But unbeknownst to them and unbeknownst to my other friend who was a Christian, he came in at the end of the day to draw one more batch so he could have one more run on his concrete truck. And he pulled his concrete truck. He saw Joel's truck there, but he just figured, he yelled several times, no one answered. He just thought that Joel went into the house to get something, you know, answer a phone call or something. And so he pulled the concrete truck underneath the batch plant and brought the batch into the concrete truck and brought 7 tons of gravel in on Joel and the other man that was with him in the concrete batch plant. And Joel went home to be with the Lord that night. It was the hardest night I've ever had to face as a pastor. I was brand new in the ministry. His wife was in the hospital, just gave birth to their first son one day before that. And I had to go be the one to tell her that her husband was in heaven. That was the hardest thing. If I could have been anywhere else on the face of the earth that night, I would have wanted to be there, because it was the toughest thing I ever had to do in my young ministerial lifetime. And they had a daughter already about 4 or 5 years old, and they had wanted a son so bad, and finally she got pregnant and had a son, and then a day after, the father was killed. And praise the Lord, there is a happy ending to this story. Joel ended up going home to be the Lord, but his wife Brenda met a man at Word of Life. He had 5 kids. She had 2 kids. They ended up having 7 kids. And they are serving the Lord, and everything's wonderful, and the Lord has placed everything back together. But I tell you this story because Joel was always a joker, and he always rag on people about what they were doing, but he'd do the same thing, but he'd rag on them. Like, he went to a friend of his house, and he ragged him about having a bale tree. Do you have a bale tree? Will you worship this every night when no one's looking? And he would just rag on him. So one day, Joel was entertaining a salesman at his house for lunch and was talking about what he was going to buy. And this friend that Joel had ragged came in. He was a co-worker. He came in the house and he saw Joel's Christmas tree. So Joel and this guy had moved to the living room and was sitting on the couch. And this friend, Larry Barron, goes in, kneels before the Christmas tree, starts bowing down and going, "Oh, Baal! Oh, Baal! Oh, Baal!" Needless to say, here's Joel and this salesman going. And so Larry gets up, he turns around, and he goes, "Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness." And ran out of the place and was embarrassed from that point on. But, you know, again, you know, I don't worship a tree, okay? It caused me more of a bad testimony not to have a Christmas tree in my house than it did to have a Christmas tree. Because when all my family, who was lost, came over to my house and found out I didn't have a Christmas tree, I took it unbelievable heat and grief. And finally I said, "This is causing my parents to have a stumbling block at the gospel, man." So I have a tree. Okay? So no, I don't worship at midnight, I promise you, okay? And I hate the things, so it's me not again. I hate decorating them. I hate the tin, the icicle things, man. Forget that. They're everywhere. They grab on you, they follow you wherever you go. I hate it. But other than that, I don't mind it. It smells nice in my home. Okay, so, but people take Jeremiah and talk about groves and having trees and groves and worshiping. If that's your problem as a Christian, you're an idolater. Okay? But if you have one as a decoration, then you're okay. Just don't worship it. Right? Someone else? What, anything else that is idolatry that Israel was guilty of?
I know he says it, and I think it's Isaiah. But he says, "Woe to them for going to Egypt for horses and chariots and things like that." Mm-hmm. So maybe it's just anything else that we put our trust or look to for security.
Instead of God.
Mm-hmm. Or try to take things
in your own. Yeah. Yep. Isn't that verse in Jeremiah where broken cisterns? Where is that verse? I think it's Jeremiah.
Chapter 1.
Hewed to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which cannot hold water. To what?
2:13, for my people have been to me, they have forsaken me the fountain of living waters and hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water.
That's a great verse. I've preached on that several times. I have several messages surrounding that. There's two evils. They've forsaken me, number one, the fountain of living waters, and number two, hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They did it themselves. And the sin of self-sufficiency is a big sin in Christianity. Okay? All right, in chapter 25, he announced the nation will go into the captivity for 70 years and then return to establish the kingdom. And in chapter 31, he announced a new covenant of love and faith written in their hearts, not on some stone someplace. That's not the word store there, it's a stone, not on stone. In the final chapters, Jeremiah deals with the Gentile nations that are surrounding Judah and tells of God's plan for them also. So that's basically what you have as part of the survey of the book. The porches of Christ, there's a lot of them. Warren Wiersbe does a miraculous job of pointing out, I think, some 20-some-odd different portraits of Christ between Jeremiah and Jesus Christ. I just put down a couple of them. Neither were married, Jeremiah 16:1. Both were rejected by their own town. Both ministered under the shadow of a great empire. Of course, Jesus Christ, Rome, and Jeremiah, Babylon. Both considered traitors by their own people. Both wept over the city of Jerusalem. Both arrested and falsely accused. And on it goes. So Jeremiah is a very strong picture of Jesus Christ in this book. Okay? Purpose, to show God's judgment on his people, the nation of Israel, for the sin of idolatry. That's the purpose of this book. Brief outline. National, messages to Judah. Personal, Jeremiah's suffering. And then international, messages to the nations. And then those are the nations that are mentioned. And, of course, the same nations that are on your map that we showed, okay? I like Jeremiah 36. Let's turn there real quick. I use this to teach about inspiration and preservation of the Bible. Okay, to the people I disciple, because in it it's a great picture to show that. Jeremiah 36, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, what is that, class? Inspiration or preservation?
Inspiration.
Inspiration. The word of the Lord came from the Lord to Jeremiah. It's inspiration. Take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words. Inspiration or preservation? Preservation. That I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. What's that? Inspiration. Okay? Then it may be the house of Judah will hear, etc., etc. Okay? And then verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah some of the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Is that what it says? It says all the words. Okay? So what I do when I disciple someone, I pick a person and say, you're God. Another person, you're Jeremiah, you're Baruch. As God spoke to Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, Baruch didn't hear that. He only heard what God said. Inspiration. As Jeremiah voices out loud what God said to him, then Baruch writes it down. That's preservation. So God says to Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord. Jeremiah out loud says, thus saith the Lord. Take up a lament against da 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 da. And Baruch writes down, thus saith the Lord. Take up a lament. And he writes exactly. Now, if you want to get technical, when people say to you, man wrote the Bible, what could you say to that?
He penned it.
Yes, they did. He penned it. He wrote it with his own hand. But whose thoughts and intents and words were they? Okay. They were the words of God. And this is a great verse to show your, I call people like that feeble-minded who don't know anything about God's Word, and they're questioning who wrote the Bible and give you all, there's all kinds of mistakes in the Bible, etc., etc. I take them right to this and say, with God, there's no mistake. He wrote it. Go ahead, Seth.
And that leads me to the question of then, Baruch actually write this book? Was it not Jeremiah? Because it's the words of Jeremiah in the beginning in 1:1, but
most of the authors of the Bible are of several books of the Bible, including the New Testament, were not penned exactly by that person. They were penned by the scribe that the word was dictated to them. Paul writes Galatians, and he says, you see how large a letter I've written unto you. I believe because he had eye problems, therefore he writes in big, bold letters. That was one of the books that he penned himself. Okay? But a lot of people in that wrote the Bible dictated to someone else who wrote down what God was telling them to say. Okay? Good question. Anybody else want to add to that?
Romans? In the writer of Romans.
Right.
In the very last chapter.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Anybody else, something you found the book of Jeremiah interesting or something that the Lord... Go ahead, Rich.
I just like the part where he quits his job.
Yeah.
I was thinking about that 3 or 4 times a day. And,
what chapter was it? Where was
I
that?
I can't find it. I know he's in the word burner is full, and one of the smart people can tell me all these things about it. I like that.
I'm
and
done.
Zedekiah slices up the Bible and sets it on fire, and then it goes back. Just like when Moses broke the law, it came back.
Right.
And Zedekiah slices it up and pitches it in the fire. I think Baruch rewrites it.
Yep, Jehudi. Jehudi cuts it up.
Jehudi, yes.
Jehudi with his little penknife. Okay, I picture guys who are writing new versions of the Bible sitting behind closed doors with their little penknife out, okay, cutting up the Word of God, okay? And there's a new translation out, just came out, everybody's advertising, talking about it. Can't think what they named the abomination, but even James Dobson got on national radio and condemned that Bible.
Sweet.
Now, he will use every other translation on the market, but he got up and condemned that Bible and said we shouldn't mess with God's Word. I wanted to write him and say, we shouldn't? Okay, if we shouldn't, then what are you doing messing with God's Word? But yet, at least he condemned it and said it shouldn't be part of it. I can't remember some of the things. I was driving someplace and I had an appointment, and I wasn't really paying attention because it just caught it as I was getting out of the car.
The Ebonics Bible?
3621?
What's that thing?
So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll and took it out of Elisha was the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read the ears and the ears of all the princes which stood before the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him.
Mm-hmm.
In the past, when Jehudi read for him, he cut it with a penknife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth.
I like the last part of that, Jeremiah 36 and verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe and the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim the king of Judah had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. Okay? Which tells me the honesty of the preservation of the King James Bible when those guys translated from one language to the other, and there were phrases and words that didn't make sense in the translation, that they added many like words and italicized, and they were honest about it and put it in italics, and therefore were very honest, and I really believe God inspired that and told them what to write in those places, so to speak. Joshua?
I like Jeremiah 1:5. It tells the Lord's King on abortion. Before I knew plenty in the belly, I knew thee.
Before he was even conceived. Yep, exactly, good.
Standing up in front of the entire house, and they're like, you're worthy to die. He goes, you know, I'm in your hands, do what you want to do, but...
Right.
You take me out.
Right.
And the guy's like, yeah, we remember that, and it happened last time. Don't do that, don't do that.
True. Someone else, something God showed them from Jeremiah?
I love 33:3. Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. It goes with Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us.
Great verse. Great verse. I don't know why, but I have verse 30, chapter 22, verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. That's Kaniah. And of course, Jeconiah is Kaniah also. And it goes along with God ruled him out so his line didn't prosper. And in Matthew chapter 1, you see God's line prospering and the line of Judah prospering. So that's why I put that in there. Cool.
Yeah.
Coniah is gone because God wrote him out and, of course, stopped anything that would be of the kingly line, so to speak.
Didn't Joseph come from his line?
Yes. Yeah. Someone else? Jeremiah? Something that Jeremiah caught your eye? Thought was special to say?
Here's the daylight matter, the 23rd chapter, the first couple of verses. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pastures, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. What a... It's so to read that.
It's interesting you should bring that up, because I was preaching today in chapel, and North started talking about sowing discord and brought up the example of one day we had to throw three guys out of our church because they were sowing discord and trying to get people to follow them. And one of the things they would do is they would quote that verse in the Democrat and Chronicle in the want ad section. They would take out a want ad and prophesy against First Bible Baptist Church and use those verses as their text, and they would pay for it every week. There was an ad about this big every week in the newspaper against our church and against the pastor and the people of the church. It was interesting how God took care of those three men. One of them went on a field and committed suicide. One of them became a millionaire selling Meadow Fresh, which was a marketing milk substitute or something like that. Became a millionaire, and 2 years later lost all and became a pauper. Lost his family to where his kids won't even fellowship and talk with him anymore. Then the third guy, he lost his family, his children. He said his parents were coming to our church, or her parents were coming to our church. He told her parents that if you keep going to First Bible Baptist Church, you'll never see your grandchildren again, and threatened them, and they ended up quitting our church because of it. They tried to have meetings on Sunday nights and invite people over from our church to poison them and to get them to go to us. And all three of those men are sitting on a shelf, none being used. One of them's dead. Families busted up, not serving the Lord. One of them was the guy who led Pastor Grace to Christ. And so it's funny you should read that verse. I was trying to think of where that verse was. And we talked about that, and that, again, they were trying to accuse the pastor of stealing money, the financial guy of stealing money, and on it went. And none of it was true. We always have an open financial policy. We have had since Pastor Mollage took over our church, and it has been that way through Pastor Grace. And so at any given time, any of the deacons could see every check that was written. They could question any deposits, any withdrawals. And again, any person in the church who feels like they need to find out the pastor's salaries or whatever the case may be can find any of that out, because we have an open door policy as far as our finances are concerned. We have nothing to hide. The pastors cannot write checks. Only, not even Wally, the financial man pastor, can write a check. Only Lynn Black and Karen can write checks. And it's very, very protected and very... So again, yeah, I know in our first pastor, because of his zeal, he did some things that were not really, really, you know, above board. He took we needed to pave the parking lots, and he took the missionaries' money and used it to pave the parking lots in our church. And not a lot of people knew that he did that, because the policy wasn't the same under our first pastor as it was under our second. And so when Pastor Mollish took over, the very first thing he did is we auctioned off all the bills. We gave past payments to all the missionaries for however long they weren't given missionary money. We gave it to them. Plus, we also gave them, I think it was a 20% raise in there on top of paying their back support that was squandered away to pay the parking lot. And so since that time, everything has been gloriously above board. Nothing has been brought into question. And if it is, the answers are given as openly as... We just had because of talking about getting loans for a new building, we had to have audits. And every one of the audits we had came back gloriously above board, so to speak. So praise the Lord for the integrity of our church. So those guys were wrong. I remember... The deacons got together, we threw them out that night because they were mocking the pastor during the service. I was in one of the services they were doing, and Pastor was preaching on music. He wanted me to illustrate different drum beats and drum rolls, and I can remember them pointing and mocking me and Pastor while we were doing that. And that was the fourth week in a row that Pastor was in the series, and those guys stood there mocking him. So Pastor Mahler said, tonight if they're there, they're not mocking me again. They're going to be asked to leave. And when they were asked to leave that night, Pastor Grace, I remember all 10 deacons gathered around the back. I was one of them. I was the youngest deacon ever elected, first bowed out of this church back then. And I was, of course, a rookie, man. I was new to this whole thing. And so we were told to stand against the back wall, and if they didn't leave, we were to escort them out. Well, when Pastor Grace walked up to them, he said, gentlemen, you have 10 seconds to leave our building or we will remove you from our building. And the choir was just starting to come on the platform from the Sunday night service. And so Pastor Grace started walking back, counting 10, 9, 8, and he got about halfway and went 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And we walked up to them, and they locked their legs around their chairs. They locked their arms and intertwined them amongst themselves. And the deacons removed them from the church. They picked them up and bodily carried them. Some fought. John Spade, I'll never forget, my friend John Spade is a wrestler. And he's got muscles upon muscles. He went up to one guy and said, I'm asking you to leave. And the guy swore at him and told him to do something to himself. And so John grabbed him by the neck. He goes, no, I'm going to do something to you. And dragged him in his chair. I'll never forget this scene. The chair was locked in his leg, following him as John has him dragging him out the side door of the church. Okay? And again, you know, none of the really people in the church knew anything really about what was happening because everything was, they were asking the people to stand for singing. So it was like no one saw this. What really amazed me was when Tom Yaw was holding the door and one of the guys got up and says, I'm going to go in and tell the whole church about you guys, like that. And he started walking in, and Tom, mild-mannered Tom Yaw, grabbed him and said, you're not going anywhere, and picked him up and turned him over and planted him face first in the mud. Tom Yaw. I was like, I just stood there. I didn't know what to do. I mean, hey, make peace, no more, you know? And I can remember watching this going, you know? And they were walking across. The last thing I saw, these guys are walking across, quoting Jeremiah, saying all the people are, and none of those guys have ever prospered since what they did at First Baptist Church. So again, great verse.
So the moral is that to elect very large deacons.
Yeah. That's the story of the morning. Let's take a break. Let's take a break and we'll come back and finish. Okay? I wish we had Aaron back then. That would be cool. Yeah. He just walked up and, oh, those, there's giants in the land. We're out of here. You go, I think we ought to run. You okay, dear? You look solid. You're popping up a lung underneath that.
My supervisor had said that you sort of contacted them.
Okay. I thought that was a pretty good idea.
Yes. We had a whole, we had like, how many people do you think were there last night? Last night, right? There's about 15 at least, right? Well, we don't do whatever. We're really, yeah, Ron, we're not going to Denny's.
Final and homework, you can put in this folder if you have it, please.
The wiki team.
Oh, cool. Somebody has shown me these. The seniors do. They're the high school does this. Cool.
Oh, is this the, okay.
There's the XM3.
Yeah.
I like 80 would like these better.
I got the ones from,
But it's amazing.
Can I duplicate these, or?
I downloaded them.
Oh, cool. Awesome.
Go to neatgod.com.
Livingwaters2.com.
Right. That's one of the
things. Okay, that's,
what's his name?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
I added this to it to this because
just didn't
not real plain what that is.
Okay.
Yeah, but
cool.
They've got one is the ruler god, not to worship. Three is
how are the shoes? Are those shoes?
Where here?
Yeah.
No, that's what I'm. That's what I was saying. It's hard to determine what that is. So three, either lit.
Donation. Name of the word.
Oh.
Right.
Oh, I got you.
And then of course adultery.
Uh-huh.
Not lying. Right. Is lying down.
Right.
And is coming.
Oh, wow, cool.
Hey, Andy.
Andy, hey. Hi. Hey.
Andrew Hayes, Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments?
These easier to see? 1, 2, 3, 4.
I can see the numbers, but...
Okay. I think these might be easier to look at than some of those. I was looking waters also. Great comfort.
Three is lips. It's hard to look at.
What is
he going to say? Take the name of the Lord thy God.
Oh, you're really like, I'm like trying to put the feet on. Like, do the same thing. Where'd you get these from?
Livingwaters.com.
Are you giving these out or what?
No, Sherry just got downloaded in, so she thought that you might be.
I would be interested in getting that.
Livingwaters.com.
For a small price, we can get you a copy.
Yeah, really, man. $300. Cheap, man. For you? $255.
I need to really just all the other profits. I mean, let me just get you last. Off of Ezra, the Haggai, Ezra.
There's a new song.
Forgot about that.
I'm like, who's that thing?
I think
that little red laser.
That's a moth or something.
This is a battery dial. Throw it away. They won't die.
Put your eye out.
What was it?
They have a little warning.
Mrs. Motley briefing the whole staff for the presentation a week or two ago.
Right.
Okay, Lamentations. You see the lamb? The lamb's crying. Jeremiah's sad thoughts after Jerusalem fell are in Lamentations, okay? Basically, in this, you have five dirges of death. In other words, there's different viewpoints of what happened to Jerusalem and what's going on, and so Lamentations is dealing with that. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, and Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 are the key verses. Anybody have those? Lamentations 2, 5 and 6.
Lamentations 2, you betcha.
Go ahead. What do you have, Alicia? All right, go ahead.
The Lord was underneath the shoulder of Israel. He has swallowed all the palaces. He has destroyed the strongholds in the Egypt and the daughter of Judah, mourning in the nation. He advised me to take away his tabernacle. As if it were on the garden, he has destroyed the palaces of his son, and the Lord has caused the fallen sheep to be scattered. To be forgotten in Zion, and has despised the indignation of Israel.
He's upset and looking at what's happening to the city and what's going on, what God is doing. Lamentations 3:22-23. Who's got that? Aaron?
This is of the Lord's mercies that we are not
consumed. Amen.
Compassions fail not. They are new every morning.
Amen. Praise the Lord. That's great. Chapter 3 is a key chapter. In the midst of the doom and gloom, Jeremiah grasps the promises and character of God. And, of course, that's what the verse we read is a key part of that because of the chapter. The author is unnamed in the book, but most evidence is consistent in favor of Jeremiah. He has the same compassion, sympathy, and grief over Judah's downfall in both books of Jeremiah and in Lamentations. So Jeremiah is more than likely the author. Deals with the date of events from 588 to 586 B.C., and the date of the writing is soon after Jerusalem's destruction, and Jeremiah 39:52 talks about that. Lamentation describes the funeral of a city. It is a tear-stained portrait of once proud Jerusalem, now reduced to rubble by the invading Babylonians. And, of course, lamentation, lament, means to cry or to have tears. Okay, and so therefore that's why it's called Lamentations of Jeremiah. Portraits of Christ, the same as Jeremiah. The overall survey is the collection of funeral poems, five of them, by the way. It's the theme of mourning over Jerusalem's Holocaust, the theme of confession of sin, acknowledging God's righteous judgment on Judah, and the theme of hope in God's future restructure of his people. And, of course, there you see the five different things: the destruction of Jerusalem, the anger of God, the prayer for mercy, the siege of Jerusalem, and the prayer for restoration. And therefore, that is the book of Lamentations. Anybody have anything that they found in this book that they liked or was special to them in the book of Lamentations? Go ahead, Seth.
Lamentations 3:58.
Okay.
It says, O Lord, capital L, but all the others are small, so referring to Christ, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. Perfect through Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's good. Someone else? Lamentations? Going once? Going twice? Ezekiel.
This is a cool one. I like this one.
Ezekiel. Dry bones.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay? In your box outline, you basically have it across the top as the focus, but I want you to go down through the topics down here, and I want you to see that there's Judah's fall, Judah's foes, and Judah's future. Basically, that's what describes what's going on in this book, okay? And, of course, it's dealing with them during the exile, during the Babylonian captivity, while they are being held captive. This book is describing it, and it's accordingly to the Jews there. The key word is dry bones and restoration of Israel. Ezekiel 36:24-26, and then Ezekiel 36:33-35 are the key verses. Who's got the first one? Okay, go ahead, Joshua.
For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh.
Amen. Awesome. 36:33-35. Who's got that? Go ahead, Joshua.
Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the ways shall be builded. and the desolate land shall be filled, whereas it was desolate in sight of all that passed by. I shall say, this land was desolate, this land that was desolate has become like unto the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced, they are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, will do one thing, and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it.
Good. Isaiah 37 is the key chapter, and it's the chapter of the dry bones.
But Ezekiel
37. Ezekiel 37, sorry. Okay. Ezekiel 37, and them dry bones. the hand bones connected to the, okay. And they have to learn that in medical school, don't they? Amanda, don't they have to learn that in nursing school, too? And again, it's a picture of the restoration of Israel and how that God will bring them up out of the bones, out of the boneyard, so to speak. And I think it's so cool. Verse 7 of 37 says, "So I prophesied, I was commanded that I prophesied. There was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said the enemy, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and then all of a sudden the whole thing has come together." And again, the purpose is to show that Israel will be restored. Praise the Lord. Dates of the events, of course, the author is Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 24, tell us that. The date of events is 592 through 570 B.C., Babylonian captivity time. Date of the writing is about 565 B.C. Purpose is the sovereign purpose of God, through judgment and blessing alike, is that his people come to know that he is the Lord of all. So God takes his people through judgment to teach them a lesson that he is the Lord. Portions of Christ, Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24, he's the tender twig. He's the branch. Of course, in Isaiah 11, 1, he's the branch. Jeremiah 23, 5. Messiah is the king in Ezekiel 21, 26 through 27. And, of course, the shepherd of Ezekiel 34 picture Christ in the book of Ezekiel. Anything else that you can see that pictures Christ in Ezekiel? Overall survey, Ezekiel prophesies among the Jewish exiles in Babylon during the last days of Judah's decline and downfall. Ezekiel proclaims a message of horror and hope, of condemnation and consolation. He emphasizes the glory of Israel's sovereign God. Then, of course, you have the commission of Ezekiel, the judgment on Judah, judgment on the Gentiles, and the restoration of Israel. That's the brief outline. Notes of interest. Ezekiel 38, I think it's 38, talking about the king of Tyre. Picture of, I should have brought my other Bible. I'm really not comfortable with this new Bible yet. 28, not 38, sorry, 28. Okay, the Lamentation of the King of Tyre is a description of Lucifer, how he had musical instruments in him. He was covered with sequins and jewels. You look like Liberace, and if you don't know who Liberace is, you're too young, okay? Not Liberace, sorry, okay. It always, you know, every time I read this, I go, man, that was him, okay? He was of the devil, too, man. I'll tell you, he was as queer as Nick. Never mind, okay? Strike that from the tape, all right? But the bottom line comes down to is that it's a picture of Lucifer before the fall, and then after the fall, what has taken place, and that's a great picture. Anybody else have something in Ezekiel that the Lord showed them, or something you thought very interesting in the book of Ezekiel?
What I thought was interesting is how he tells a lot of parables and things like that. And in the first book of the Gospel of Matthew, all the parables being directed to
that God, when he wants to hide his message to those who really want to seek him, he puts it in parable form. That's good. Okay, someone else? Something special in Ezekiel? Shannon?
I never want to be God's object lesson. With all the things he has him do to show, you know, when he takes his wife, don't die. And it's to show people, you know, baking bread.
Ezekiel 2 is where I believe God showed me to go to Chicago to be a youth pastor with my youth pastor who left there. And it says, Son of man, I send thee unto a stiff-hearted people, thinking that was teenagers, and thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord. And the next day, Harry Jackson called me up and said, We met with the deacons last night, and they're going to pay your complete moving expenses out here to Chicago. And I just read, I will send thee unto a stiff-hearted children. And so I believe that was the verse that God used to call me to go to Chicago. And when I got there, I said, maybe I'm making a big mistake. But God had to bring me away to prepare me and put you in the desert to prepare the way that he has you to go. So it was a very learning year for me. And it was a blessing. But Ezekiel 2:2 is the verse that God used to show me that. Anyone else? Something special in Ezekiel, Rich?
I don't know where it is. Ezekiel's told to dig in the wall, and he makes it through the wall. I think it's called a temple, and there's the chief marketing bucks are there worshiping paintings, and the ladies are worshiping trees and plants and so forth. And I get the feeling like the Lord showed me that that's his skull, and digging through to the fox and the pirate head about the things that do, and
well,
I'm thinking about 401ks and good things on, you know, when I really maybe should be thinking about
him.
Yeah, and then to maybe go take care of me. I do like to say the first place.
Praise the Lord. Okay. Someone else? Something Ezekiel God showed you or lesson? Go ahead, Chen.
The watchman is 33.
Yeah. Yep. The watchman. Watch for your souls. Okay. And blood on your hands. Okay? Yep. Someone else, please?
34:12.
Okay.
And the shepherd speaketh out to the shepherd, that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I speak out my sheep. And will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered on the top of your head today.
Amen.
The prophecy of Ross.
Yeah, it is, man. City of clouds, okay? Sure. Anyone else? Okay, Ezekiel with the bones, so let's go to Daniel. We'll get through these major prophets tonight. Daniel is dreaming of the lion's den, and God gave Daniel many important dreams. Okay? I like where he's sleeping. Sleeping on the lion. Resting in God.
The lion is sleeping tonight.
Yeah, the lion sleeps tonight. Praise the Lord for him. They did. I can't even imagine that. I can't even imagine being cast in the lions and those hungry lions, and you're going, okay, hors d'oeuvres time, you know, and just here, kitty, kitty, come here, lay down, you know, and they just didn't even go near him. Daniel, of course, you have the outline. History of Daniel, prophetic plan for the Gentiles, prophetic plan for Israel. You have this during the exile also while they're in Babylon. Daniel is captive in a foreign country, and it's to the Jews that are there. The key word is dreams, because Daniel is the dreamer. God speaks to him through dreams, and God's plan for Israel is revealed through those dreams. Key verse is Daniel chapter 2. Verses 20 through 22 and Daniel 2, 44. Who's got 2, 20 through 22? Go ahead, Alicia.
Daniel
That's a great verse. Verse 44. You got that? Go ahead, Andy.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Okay. Key chapter would be Daniel chapter 9, because it's prophecy of the 70 weeks, which goes hand in hand with the prophecy of Revelation, so to speak. And so that's an important thing to know, that these books are companion books, so to speak, Daniel and Revelation. So if you really want to dig for the prophecies of the future, both of these books need to be included in that. Author is Daniel. In chapter 12, verse 4, it tells us, and then from chapter 7, 2 onward, he used it in the first person. And Daniel's name is also what? Belteshazzar, okay? Chapter 1, verse 7, okay? That was the name given to him, okay? And again, those guys went through some trials as to their change of venue, so to speak, in place. Day of the event, 605 BC to 536 BC. In chapter 10, 1, it talks about that. And then, of course, the date of the writing is around 530 BC. Daniel was written to encourage the exiled Jews by revealing God's sovereign program for Israel during and after the period of Gentile Babylonian domination. And so even though they are in captivity, God has a plan to restore them, and he reveals that. Porches of Christ, the stone that will crush them, is a picture of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the Son of Man, given dominion by the Ancient of Days. In chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the coming Messiah will be cut off. In chapter 9, the vision of the 69 weeks is the coming of the Messiah, and it's dealing with that. Now, I looked in page 223 and talked through the Bible, and the whole thing was real long, so I decided not to include it. So when it says see page, I may copy that and give it to you at a later time so you can attach it to this. The overall survey, the prophecy of the future course, by the way, If you have an extra couple bucks at Christmas, or you want something for Christmas, and you want somebody asks you what do you want for Christmas, you ought to get that book. Okay, that ought to be part of your library. That's a great book. Okay, talk through the Bible, and they may have changed the name, but it's Wilkerson, Bruce Wilkerson, and that's a great book. Overall survey, prophecy of the future course of the Gentile world and how God is in control of the affairs of world history, and God will establish his kingdom forever. And basically you have two parts, the outline personal history of Daniel and the prophetical ministry of Daniel. Now you have six different kingdoms in Daniel, and we don't have time to go through every one of these things, but it's interesting as you look at these and you see how God sets these up, that these are kingdoms that will be in rule and or have been in rule at one time. And of course, all the way down to the ten toes, which are the ten Gentile nations, which we are waiting to come into play so that we can have Jesus come back again, so to speak. So, anything you found in the book of Daniel that was interesting to you, Joshua?
Like Daniel chapter 3, verse 5. The Oh,
never can
answer. We are not careful to
answer
the things of the past.
Amen.
If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image thou hast set us.
Amen.
Here's the line. We're not crossing.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Someday you may have to cross. You may have to draw that line and say, I'm not letting it go. I remember at St. John's Vision College, my boss came to me one day. He caught me reading my Bible at lunch in the electric shop, and he said, you can't read that here. I go, this is St. John Fisher College campus. It's the Catholic college. So what do you mean I can't read the Bible on my lunch break? He goes, you can't. He goes, separation of church and state. You can't read the Bible in an electric
What?
I said, this isn't the state, number one. And I said, you have a stack of Playboy magazines from floor to ceiling that the guys come in here and read during their lunch hour. And they can read those, but I can't read the Bible? What is going on here? And he goes, nope. He goes, you can't. I said, okay, well, I'll find out because I'm going to the head of the college. And I'll find out. He goes, you go ahead. You go ahead and go to the head of the college. But I'm telling you, you won't be able to. You'll have to put your Bible in your car. And I said to him as I walked out the door, if I put my Bible in the car, those Playboy books will go in the trash. And I walked out, and they made an appointment for the head of the college. And the day I was supposed to see him, my boss came in, you don't have to make an appointment, I already checked with him, you can read your Bible. No problems over that. But you have to draw a line someplace. And again, be wise in your drawing of your line, okay? But there comes a time when you have to draw a line. Some else? Something found in Daniel?
I feel like? Hey, question, though. Are there parents, I don't mean to jump in.
Go ahead.
I'm going to
Here in chapter 3, it talks about Nebuchadnezzar and 4 Nebuchadnezzar, then 5 Belshazzar, that was his son, mm-hmm. right? And then it goes to 6 Darius, who come in,
okay.
and then back to, and then 7, back to mm-hmm. Belshazzar. I mean, is that like a parenthetical chapter and he's going back?
Good question. I never saw that or never determined that, so to speak.
And then in 9, it goes back to Darius.
I'll look. I'll see what I can do. Anybody got an answer to that that they found? I never, to be quite honest, I never noticed that. To be honest, all the times I've read it, gone through it. I missed that course in Institute, too. So anybody take a Daniel in Institute? Did they learn anything about that?
Yeah.
You remember? Okay. I'll find the answer to that. Okay, for next week. Okay? Someone else? Go ahead.
I have a question that came up in Bible study. I gave an answer, but I want to rest it over here. During the fiery furnace, when Nebuchadnezzar actually says that, lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So, Nebuchadnezzar is actually testifying that the fourth man
is Jesus Christ.
Is that because this is from Daniel's narrative? Daniel, though he wasn't there at the time,
well, he probably heard from the lips of the king afterwards what the king saw and what happened, so that's what he's writing, that he saw that.
The question came from the Bible is, how would Nebuchadnezzar know that that was true?
Well, again, how did he know what Christ looked like? That's what they're asking, right? Probably.
Yeah.
And the answer that I give is they didn't, but they saw something that they couldn't explain. And so they said, it's young, so it must be the Son of God, because Daniel was talking about his God over and over and over again. So they may have saw someone who was younger, and he thinks of God as being some old, white-haired man in the furnace. This is what some person has said. Okay, and he saw the Son of God, okay, because he had no other explanation. Personally, I think it was the inspiration of God that told him what to write, and he put that in there, personally, okay, because it was Jesus Christ in that area. Because in order to see God, you have to see Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate form of Jesus, of God, the Father, so to speak. So, but in all the new Bibles, know this, that it changes that, including the new Scofield. Okay? The latest new Scofield, the wide margin, changes it back, though. So if you go in the bookstore and you see a wide margin new Scofield in our bookstore, it has it corrected. And it's back to where what is the way it should be. But I would check it first before you buy it. Okay? The Scofield Bible says, a son of the gods.
Yeah.
Little G.
And like the other Bibles.
Right. A son of the gods. Yep. So, but it's really surprising the old Scofield has it right, and then in the new Scofield they change it to what the other text says. Shannon?
Well, I was thinking, if you take the different accounts they give to Nebuchadnezzar, he's mad. I mean, he's out there. It almost seems that he's possessed. And could that be, Satan possessing him? And obviously, Satan knows what Christ looks like. And he's going, just through 3 guys in a fiery furnace, he's out there right now. I mean, he seems like...
But he's also shocked because he looks in and the fire is so hot that his guy that's keeping watch over it dies just coming close to the furnace. And from a distance, he looks in and he sees the Son of God. It's like, I don't know. I just think it's inspiration of God. That's why I chalk it up.
Right. Well, God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. So it could just been something that God literally revealed to him.
Oh.
Was the pre-incarnate Christ right there on the spot. And then, of course, Daniel was inspired to write. So.
Okay. Good. Someone else? Something in Daniel you found that you like? Go ahead.
Daniel 9:7 says, the Lord, under the law of righteousness, unto us confused in his faces. Which means some looks. And that's kind of a life verse for me. Because God's always right and we're always going, huh? And it just really shows the difference. He's praying about the return during that
one. I like it when he's in the lion's den. That's my favorite of Daniel. Here he is resting with the kiddies, man. I mean, I would not be resting, I promise you, okay? I'd be scared out of my gazebers or whatever they have, you know, thinking about, oh my goodness, man, there's a man-eating lion.
Yeah, I was thinking of in Proverbs, and saying that it says, you know, he that doeth this, it'll come upon him. He that rolleth a stone, it'll come upon him. And here, you know, these guys are trying to set up Daniel, and they're the ones in their family that get thrown in the lion's den. And, you know,
what goes around,
yeah,
comes around.
That is perfect.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? And there you have the major prophets. Next week, we will deal with the minor prophets. Okay? So bring your notes, because we will go through them rather quickly. We won't go through them like this, I promise you. Okay? Next week, I will give you your take-home final. We will cover the minor prophets. The week after that, you will come and take your final of the 39 books of the Old Testament, and you will receive all your paperwork back, and hopefully, Lord willing, if not, you will get them over big Christmas vacation, depending on what my load is. I had such a good day today. I mean, I preached this morning. I led someone to Christ today in my office. It's just been, I counseled someone who's having a broken marriage, and they're really starting to get things together. So I may be tired tonight, but I really had a great day in the Lord. So that's
last night, I prayed for you specifically.
Praise the Lord, man. I appreciate that. I really got counseled today. I really did. Pray for those people who are sick to get an opportunity to take their names and addresses out.